Let's turn to John, the 7th chapter, and we're going to be looking at verses 25 through 52 today. This is the 5th discourse that we are examining together in John's Gospel, and we're completing this chapter today. At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, "Isn't this the man they're trying to kill? Here he is speaking publicly, and they are not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Christ? But we know where this man is from. When the Christ comes, no one will know where he is from." Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, "Yes, you know me, and you know where I'm from. I'm not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him, and he sent me." At this they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. Still many in the crowd put their faith in him. They said, "When the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man?" The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Jesus said, "I am with you only for a short time, and then I go to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live, scattered among the Greeks, and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, 'You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood up and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. On hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is a prophet." Others said, "He is the Christ." Still others said, "How can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the Scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in?" "No one ever spoke the way this man does," the guards declared. "You mean he has deceived you also?" the Pharisees retorted. "Has any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him?" "No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them." Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, "Does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he's doing?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee." Thank you, Father, as we come together and look at this word again today. You said your word is given for edification, for exhortation, for comfort. I ask, Lord, that those qualities will be ours in some measure. Thank you, Lord, for who you are. Thank you, you didn't come and present yourself in a way that would meet what we needed you to be. You came and presented yourself as you are, and we need to respond to who you are. I thank you, Lord, for the magnificence of your word. I pray that you'll speak to us today from it. Open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from your law today. In Jesus' name, amen. As I said, this is the 5th discourse. It's a long one, 52 verses. And that's if you follow the exclusion of 7:53 through 8:11, which you, if you have a King James Bible, you'll see that that is included in your reading this morning. And that is an important historical document. But the reason it says that it does not appear is because of text criticism. And text criticism is not a, it can be a negative thing, but it's not a negative thing when we see it in a, using a positive way. Text criticism simply means the analysis of the dating of texts and the accuracy of the things that are written in the Bible. And this manuscript here, or this text here, eliminates that portion that was originally, or that we saw so often in the King James Version. How many of you are looking at a King James Bible right now and you see your text still continuing? Anybody like that? Well, pardon me? It also continues? Okay. As you know, the Bible didn't have one original version and then a translation, so we only have the original version and the translation. But the Bible was produced by the original authors, and then those original authors circulated them. All the New Testament documents circulated. They were meant to go from church to church, fellowship to fellowship, so that each one could have the benefit of it. And during that time, there were copies made in each of the places where those documents rested for the time they were there. And those documents were meticulously made. Then the original document was passed on, the next place copied it meticulously, it's passed on, the next place, and so forth, until that document circulated among all the churches. And in some cases, the hypothesis is that it continued to do so until it became so tattered and worn out that they either tried to preserve it someplace and stored it, which we don't know where that is, or it just lost its use from the standpoint of its physical ability to continue to be read and so forth, and so it fell out of circulation. But the copies still were there, the very meticulous copies. And when the copies were looked at together, well, they were copied in isolation, but then looked at together, they saw the very clear accuracy of copies that were made in places that didn't have relationship to each other of the original, showing us that the original has a validity. We see the validity of the original by the accuracy of the isolated copies. Does that make sense? And sometimes those different churches had things that had happened within the context of their own church. They took certain passages of Scripture, became dear to them. They, in some cases, put those in the footnotes of their copies. Or they put some additional comments in the footnotes of their copies. And over time, as the copies got older and older and older and kept reprinting the copies and copies and copies, in some cases, they didn't put down that this what we're putting in this section is not the original. This is something that we hold dear. It's a doxology that we sing or something we always say at the end of something. It's like I have this habit of saying, open our eyes, Lord, that we might behold wondrous things from your law. Do you ever hear me say that? Well, if we said, I'm going to start putting that right down on every sermon notes that I do, I'm going to say that, and so someone picks this up in 1,000 years after it's been laying around or perhaps even used, who knows, and they just kind of all combine it together as one sermon. They don't see it as distinct on its time frames. And so many of these things were not in the original copies. They kind of showed up as the copies continued to be copied. And as a result, then 1,000, 2,000 years later, what we do is we look at all of the copies we have, even the ones that are all from the same place, and we see changes from the very first copy to the last copy and another 400 in between. And these are called, sometimes just editorial comments that are put in just as if they're part of the original. And so text, are you with me? So text criticism basically is a study of what's the original. What's the authentic original? And for example, let's say you have a copy that's the oldest one you have, then you have one that's 100 years later, and the one 100 years later has the addition of this text in it, but the original one doesn't have it. Would you assume that it was something added or not, just by that analysis? Of course, it's something that's in a later copy, not an early copy. And so you say, well, that's not part of the original. Here's the original. And so it's called text criticism, and it's what brings up these cases. Doesn't mean that that's not a valuable text of Scripture. For example, in Mark chapter 16, these signs will follow them that believe. And it lists a number of things they'll do. They'll drink poison and not harm them. They'll pick up snakes and won't be hurt, and so forth and so on. That's also a place where it doesn't appear in the earlier manuscripts. Or when Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch are up in his chariot or his ride, okay, whatever it is, and they go along, and the Ethiopian eunuch says, "Here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe in Jesus Christ, thou mayest." And so they get out, and we kind of picture him getting out and immediately baptizing the Ethiopian eunuch there in the first pool of water they found. Well, that doesn't appear in earliest manuscripts. It's added later. It's a nice story. It may have even happened. Who knows? But it's not in the original manuscript. And so we say things like we just said here. And some people read this and they say, oh, this is evidence that the NIV is a devil's tool because they're taking things out of the Bible. Or some translation is taking it out of the Bible. Now, see how long it's taken me to describe this, and I really haven't gone into that much detail. Can you imagine how effective you're going to be when you got some hostile person in front of you holding their King James Version and saying, "You read that devil's book, the NIV? It takes things out of the Bible." And you say, "Well, if just give me about 10 minutes, we can forget it. Just an excuse." Well, hopefully you're not feeling that way right now. Maybe you don't even care. I don't know. But it is important to see what these things mean as we're looking through these verses together. So we're going to go to verse 52 as a result of that, and we're going to then go to chapter 8 beyond it. I think it's also helpful to make a couple observations because a lot of people groups are being mentioned within these texts. We've already seen the Jews, we've seen the priests, we've seen Pharisees, we haven't seen Sadducees yet. We've seen a multitude. We've seen people of Jerusalem, all these categories of people. We ask ourselves, well, who are all these people? Today's text, we'll see right from the very beginning, some of the people of Jerusalem. And that is a repetition, and it'll be repeated again in chapter 8. But who are the people of Jerusalem when he says the people of Jerusalem? Well, let's take this in order just so we can have kind of a way to organize it in our thinking. First of all, there are the Jews. The leaders of the nation, the members of the Sanhedrin. The word Sanhedrin means to sit together or to form council together. That's what it literally means. And it comes from a historical time frame when Syria was in control of the Holy Land. And for about 70 years, through the initiation of a family called the Maccabees, they threw off the Syrian Empire's presence. And they ruled Jerusalem as an independent state for about 70 years. And this came right into the time frame of Jesus in Rome. And during that time, there was something called the Sanhedrin formed. And it was the council or the leadership of the 70. And the ones who ruled over or sat over the people of Israel. And the Sanhedrin was then subdivided into chief priests, usually 24 of them from each of the regions of Israel. And among the priests, or the chief priest, there was the head priest, chief priest, and priests. And the priests were either Sadducees or Pharisees. I know I'm going to keep giving information. You're going to get an overload in a second, and the eyes are going to start to close. I don't know, maybe not. But the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they were philosophically groups. The Pharisees were the separatists. They were the ones that kept the law. You know, all they cared about was keeping the law, the letter of the law. And then the Sadducees were more of more secularized in that they believed in the political structures of the nation. And they did not believe in the resurrection because they were Sadducee. They did not believe in the resurrection. So it's an easy way to remember that. The Pharisees did, the Sadducees did not. You remember later when Paul was in his imprisonment, he was being brought into Jerusalem, and he realized he was in kind of a tough place because they all wanted to kill him. And so he tactfully introduced the statement, I am here because I have a faith in the resurrection of the Lord. And they got their mind off killing him and started trying to kill each other because of that argument that he raised. It was really a tactful thing for him to do as Paul kind of scampers out the side door somewhere. So this made up the Jews, the ruling council. These were Jesus' enemies. These are the ones that after he healed the man at the pool, they said they were going to kill him because they saw him as a problem. And they were the ones that did not want his presence in the nation because he was going to lead the people away to places where they did not have control. So those are the Jews. The multitude that he speaks about, when he talks about the multitude of people, these were the pilgrims that came to Jerusalem during feasts. And there's estimates. Joachim Jeremias wrote a book called Jerusalem at the Time of Jesus. It's a fascinating book. And in this book, he talks about the festivals of Israel. The greatest one was the one we're talking about here, the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, because it came at the end of the planting season. It was their praise for God's bounty in the past year and then their prayers for future bounty in the coming year. And he talked about during these times that there would be a swelling of the city of Jerusalem. Sometimes as many as 2 million people would come from all over the world to come to Jerusalem. In fact, there's a slogan that still exists today, next year, Jerusalem. So this year we got to celebrate things in our little synagogue, but next year we're going to go to Jerusalem and on our pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And it was always the desire of the Jewish person in the dispersion to somehow get back to Jerusalem at least one time during their lifetime. And this was the multitude of people, just the unnamed people that just flooded into Jerusalem. Some of them were Jewish. Some of them were just spectators. They wanted to come see. You remember when Jesus raised Lazarus, that it had a huge impact on all the Jews that were around, the multitude of Jews around him. But within that same multitude, some Greek people who kind of came to see what it was like to go to one of these Jewish festivals, they were also impressed. Do you remember that? So there was this multitude was composed not just of Orthodox Jewish people, but people in general. But it was a multitude. They're the ones that just got excited about every little thing. It's like going to Orlando and something else. Oh, what are we going to do today? What interesting thing are we going to find today? And they were thrill seekers. They were interest seekers. They went for kind of sightseeing and also to celebrate these glorious festivals they had that surrounded the seven feasts. And then finally, there were the people of Jerusalem. In one case called the Jerusalem mob. So it's these people that are always there because they live in Jerusalem. And some of them were faithful Jewish people, and some of them just really liked it during the festival times. They made more money because they were the shop owners, and they were the ones who sold the lambs, and they were the ones that tended the sheep and so forth. And so they were the ones that were in Jerusalem. And they knew in some detail the things that were happening in Jerusalem, but they'd had very little notion of things that were happening elsewhere. So they were localized people. They knew the local news, some of it, and didn't know all the news. Now, why have I highlighted that? Because we see these people here in this text, and they have different views of the same thing as we look through this. And verse 25, it begins by saying, at that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, isn't this the man they're trying to kill? Here he is speaking publicly, and they're not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Christ? At that point, it says. At what point would that be? At the point where they heard Jesus making statements about his Father being sent by God, of being the one who came from heaven, knowing God that they didn't know God, and so forth, that he has gone into, as we looked at that last time. And he's raising a big stir. He also healed a man, and the man walked on the Sabbath. And the Jews came to him, and they confronted him. Remember that? They confronted him that he would tell a person to break the Sabbath, to pick up his bed and walk. And not seeing or even acknowledging the miracle of raising this lame man, they're more concerned about whether he broke the Sabbath. And so they think they've got Jesus on the ropes. And Jesus then brings that brilliant exposition of what is the Sabbath for. Remember that? We talked about it last time. That the whole man The whole man is the issue, the whole Jewish man. And on the Sabbath, if your birthday falls 8 days before the Sabbath, they don't skip you over to the next day or the day before to circumcise you. They saw that as the establishment of the man of Israel, the whole man of Israel. And so as a result, they superseded the Sabbath rule in order to circumcise a person on the eighth day when that fell on the Sabbath. And Jesus made the statement to them, here you are willing to circumcise on the eighth day, and you say that's because you're going to have the whole man is in play, and I'm going to take this poor man who's down here, this unwhole man who is in need of healing, I'm going to heal him on the Sabbath and make him a whole man also, and you're saying that's not fair, that's not right, that's breaking the Sabbath. He said, judge correctly. And so, much like I can almost picture it, it's kind of like, this is a reaction that you got. Are you listening? That's their reaction. They were kind of stunned by that. They were wondering what they're going to say next. And here's the Pharisees and Sadducees, the rulers. They're there and they're making this case toward Jesus about the Sabbath. And everybody knows the result's going to be somebody's going to die. They're going to kill him. It's very serious. And then right in the midst of that big, huge thing, instead of this singular man, pretty much all by himself, because I'm sure the disciples kind of stepped back a few feet, you know, and blended into the crowd and let Jesus stand there all by himself, he makes this argument, and literally, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the rulers just kind of like dumbfounded. What are we supposed to say next? And then the people who are watching Jesus are also watching the Jews, and their reaction is, what do they think? Do they think that this guy is really something? I mean, we just heard that, you know, he did some miracles. We just heard that he broke the Sabbath. We heard that he was worthy of death, but my goodness, look at him. They're not saying anything to him. They're just standing there looking at him. And then they start to ask these questions. Isn't this the man they're trying to kill? Here he is, speaking publicly. And they're not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Christ? That's what someone was saying. But we know where this man is from. You know, today we know more than the Pharisees do. We know where he's from. And let me tell you how insightful they were. They say they know where he's from. We know where he's from, implying Nazareth or, you know, more broadly, Galilee. Galilee, that's in the mind of the Jerusalem mob, kind of one step above Samaria. Just, you know, it's kind of out of things in the north. And in Jerusalem, of course, that's where the orthodoxy is, the real church, the real people of God, church, not church, the real people of God are there. And so they say, we know where he's from. He's from Galilee. How can he possibly be the Messiah? How can they really think he's the Messiah when he comes from Galilee? We know where he comes from. And we know that when the Christ comes, no one will know where he is from. Now, what does he say that for? When the Christ comes, no one will know where he is from. This is a very fascinating response, because it gives rise to a mysterious perspective on the origins of the Messiah. It's not untaught, it comes from someplace. But you remember, perhaps, in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, it says, see, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, saith the Lord. Then suddenly he'll come. And the idea of who the Messiah would be was someone who would just suddenly show up. They don't know where he came from. He would just suddenly be there. And as time passed, the mysterious view kind of magnified itself, and people imagined what it would be like. You know, much like today, we see in art, for example. I mean, if you've ever pushed image on Google, you see there's just millions of things there. If you put in a subject, you'll see all kinds of expressions from different perspectives on what certain things look like and mean. I mean, sometimes do walking on the water and see what you get. There's just thousands, well, at least hundreds and hundreds of pictures of what someone pictured Jesus walking on the water like. The same is true for this kind of a phenomenon, where as time passes, the mystery becomes even more mysterious. Especially as you're describing it to someone else, like a small child. What's it going to be like when the Messiah is going to come? Oh, I just picture it's like a lightning clap. And here he is, right on the scene. And the child's going, oh, he's going to just suddenly be there. So here's, they know where this guy's from. He's from Nazareth. You know, notice they don't say he's not from Bethlehem. They just simply say he's not from Nazareth. He's from Galilee. And what they know, what they believe to be is true, is the reason why he can't come from Nazareth is because Nazareth is someplace. It literally is generally he comes from someplace. So therefore, he can't be the Messiah because he doesn't come suddenly. Right? Now, then we ask ourselves, what are the kind of myths do we circulate? Let me give you a suggestion. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we will be changed. Okay, forget those words. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we will be raptured. Who cares if the rapture doesn't appear there? You know, I think that's what's going to happen. We're going to be raptured, changed. And every place we see, anything looks like it's some heavenly thing, we're raptured. And they're going to take the good guys first and the bad guys second. And then some of the Gospels say some of the bad guys first and the good guys second, the good guys first. Who cares? It's just going to happen. And we build whole movies about it. Sensationalism starts. Man, we got a really sensational thing to the point we're so sensational no one even wants to listen to us. Because it seems like we have nothing sound to say to anybody. Very much like that is this mysterious origins view of the Messiah taken from these Old Testament texts. Really, if you look at Malachi, and we've done a full study on the book of Malachi before, you're hard-pressed to make that say what they said it said, if you look at it in its context. But this is what they're saying. And they're wondering if the authorities really have concluded that he is the Christ, it says there in verse 26. And their conclusion from 27, their smarter view. You know, it's one thing if you say, I got a smarter view, and then if yours is dumber than the first person, you know, you wonder how smart either one of you are. In verse 28 says, then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out. This phrase, cried out, it literally means that he became highly intensified. Almost as Friday night we were out with a friend of ours, went to this restaurant up in Urbana, and it all has brick walls all the way around, and we had the blessing of sitting right behind us was a table of a family that had three little girls that were all the same age, so I assume they're friends. And I think they're maybe 12, 13 years old, and I'm sure they're boy crazy. They had their phones out looking at pictures, and everyone they saw, shall I give you the full thing and animate this for you? They'd have this piercing, woo, kind of stuff. Oh, he's great. Oh, he's hot. He's low. He looks good. Like you did. I wish I was married to him. You know, this kind of stuff. And I mean, it was so loud, my ears about to break. And what I wanted to do is I wanted to turn around and say, hey, shut up! That's what I wanted to say. But instead, I just complained to the people I was with, you know. But in some way, I thought to myself, now if I was to turn around and do that, everybody in this place is talking at once. Right? You ever been in that situation where someone makes a loud noise in a restaurant and suddenly the whole place is quiet and looking around for where did that come from? That's the kind of emphasis that John is giving here, that Jesus just cried out at this point. He's listening to all these people say what he is and where he came from and who they think he is, and he's not this and he is that, and maybe he's this, and maybe the Pharisees and Sadducees think he's something, maybe they don't, maybe they know something, and all of a sudden Jesus cries out in the middle of that. As he's teaching in the temple courts, he cries out and he says, yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. Now, if we had the advantage of knowing already what was in chapter 8, we'd recognize that Jesus says twice in chapter 8, you don't know who I am, and you don't know where I came from. And he makes that emphasis. But here he's saying, according to NIV and according to this translation, that it's put in the a statement of fact. But the reality is, again, in looking at this from the original languages, we see it comes out more like, so you think you know me. Almost like there's a sarcasm within it. So you think you know me. And you think you know where I'm from. So this is how you think, right? This is what you think? As he's responding to some of this silliness that he's heard before. And that may be true. It may be that they did know where he was from, Galilee. And they may have known even who he was. We saw in earlier chapters, some people said, isn't this Jesus? Isn't he his father and mother? We know. His brothers and sisters we know. I mean, there was this identity, although that was in Galilee where they made that comment. It wasn't Jerusalem. But he's now not going to talk about what they know about him, what they think where he think he came from, who they think he is, but now he's going to touch some realities of who he really is and things they don't know about him. As he says, in answer to their statement of basically comment on that, we think we know where he came from. Do we know where he came from? Do we think we know who you are? Do we know who you are? You know, when you ask Jesus a question, as I said before, you should be very careful. As he says in verse 28 there, I am not here on my own. Isn't it interesting when someone expects the answer, they think they know what it is? How they just, they don't have any reaction at all. They ask you a question and then you answer it the way they know you're supposed to answer it and they're fine. But you answer it in a way they didn't think you should be answering that question. And it just dumbfounds him. And he starts out his statement here by, I am not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him and he sent me. As unsure as they seemed to be before about who he thought he was, they really know who he thinks he is now again. Because they don't have this confused anymore. They don't think it's just some guy that's come from Nazareth and he's a popular speaker, he's a good communicator, and maybe works a miracle here, a little sleight of hand there. Now he's saying something that goes well beyond just the idea of the enamorment of a crowd. And he says to them, I am come from the one who sent me. Back to this theme of I'm sent. If you want to understand or have a fascinating study in the Gospel of John, just read it through and underline every time you see the word sent. The sent one, sent from the Father, sent. It occurs over 200 times in the Gospel of John. And he is now saying to them, as he said before, as he said during the last time that this issue raised itself with the healing of the man at the pool that started this whole ball rolling toward this discussion, he's now telling them again, I am come from God, and God has sent me, and I and God are one. He is now declaring himself again that he is God. And then he says, you don't know who that is, but I know who that is. And if we think that that didn't come across as clear as can be and cause all kinds of reactions, we see in the next verse, in verse 30, at this they tried to seize him. Who was they? The Jews. The enemies. The Jews. The people didn't try to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. This is John's viewpoint. His time had not yet come. It's his insight, because we see that, as we saw before, that Jesus is on his own time frame. So he'll be caught when he's ready to be caught. He'll be arrested when he's ready to be arrested. He'll speak when he wants to speak. He'll go to Jerusalem when he wants to go to Jerusalem, because he's walking in the complete unity of his sovereignty and his relationship to God's will. And so as a result, he comments that they didn't catch him because the time had not yet come. But it says in verse 31, still many in the crowd put their faith in him. They said, when the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man? So the Pharisees, the Jews tried to seize him, and still the crowd is now coming to a position of saying, we believe this person, wherever he came from, and he's right, we don't know much about him, we believe he is the Christ of God. He is the Messiah of God. And in doing that, we see a huge response is taken by the Pharisees. Am I getting this right? Are you with me as we look at this? A huge response from the Pharisees. The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Why didn't they arrest him? Because they were afraid of the multitudes of people. They're afraid of the crowds. They're afraid of the throng. And the thing they're most afraid of is if they had this incident and the crowds reacted in some kind of a riot against them, because this was their Messiah, and they start claiming he's the Messiah, he's the king, he's the ruler over all the earth, including who? Guess who? Rome. And suddenly Rome gets involved, and Rome's right there. We're in Jerusalem. If Rome comes, they will have no messiahs. They will have no other kings but Caesar, and you had this political issue that immediately develops in this whole place. Eventually, it could not be contained. We know that. But here, they're trying to tactfully do what they want, kind of under the radar of Rome. And so as a result, they didn't take him away. They didn't react to him. So they sent their temple guards. And their strategy was, we're not going to make an incident right here, but we'll just wait a while, let it cool down a little bit, and then we'll send the temple guards. The temple guards were under their complete control. They're the ones that, within the confines of the temple mount, had complete control. They could kill people. They could imprison people. They couldn't politically kill people, but they could have people killed for blasphemy and things like that. And Rome didn't care, because as long as it was done in the temple, that was fine. Didn't want to break out in the political arena, but they would allow them to do it in the temple. And so they sent the guards to arrest him. They started to do it in a more subliminal way. And Jesus said in verse 33, I am with you only for a short time, and then I go to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. We're moving kind of quickly here, but in verse 35, the Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go? Another astounding thing he's talking about. He's right in the middle of, you know, basically being recognized as somebody, he's ready to go someplace. Now, what do we think he's talking about? He's talking about his sacrificial death, isn't he? He's talking about his resurrection. He's talking about conquering death and hell. He's talking about making an atonement for sin. And he's talking about ascending to the Father. He's talking about being seated there at his right hand of authority. And he's talking about sending the Holy Spirit into the world and see the whole kingdom of God break out in conversions for 2,000 years and longer. We're all part of that. That's what Jesus is saying. But do you think they got that part? No, the Jews, the ones that are the studious ones, they understand the Scriptures supposedly. Their response to this is, where does this man intend to go? That we can't find him. Where will he go where our people are lives? Where will he go where our people live scattered among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, you will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? Now, up to this point, we just have all this back and forth reaction with Jesus as he's there in Jerusalem. The Feast of Tabernacles was a 7-day and perhaps an 8-day celebration. It happened at the end of the planting season every year. And it was celebrated all by every Jewish person, because in the agrarian society, they all celebrated this. And it was a feast of three things. It was a feast of the planting, the great crop. It was a feast of then the supply of water, that they have ample water. So when they had ample water, they would celebrate the water they had and the hope for water during the next season. And lastly, it was a celebration of the fruits of their harvest, which would be primarily wine and oil on their crops. And they had this great celebration that took place over these 7 days. And I say 7 or 8 because some people believe that when it says the great day of the feast was the concluding day, the ninth inning, when the fireworks go off at the stadium. Everybody celebrates. You know, you ever been to an Orioles game, one of these games, and during and boom, 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 boom. We go, oh, we're going to look at that, like wonderful. Or in the natural, when he knocked that last home run. Boom, pew. The big day. The big day. The climax. The big celebration. Or here in Rockville. You know, we would beg my father, let's get us there. Get us down to British Montgomery. Get us there early. He'd say, we'll get there. We'll get there. You know, we're getting there. This stuff's already going off. You know, they're already doing fireworks. Because what Dad wanted to do, he wanted to get there just as they did the final one, where they shoot off everything in, you know, Maryland up in the sky. And here we all would sit there, and he just loved to sit there and listen to all this stuff. And then here we are. We're thinking, man, we missed the whole thing. Well, it was the greatest thing we didn't miss. And it was pretty magnificent. And that's how these feasts were. And I'll give you a little taste for what that meant. For 7 days, the priests would lead the way in this procession. They'd take the branch of one of the olive trees or grape tree or one of the fruit trees of their harvest or whatever it was. And they'd have it in their left hand, and they would know the name of this particular species of tree. Is that the right? That's not the right word. That's human. Whatever that is. Category. In their left hand, they'd have this branch, and sometimes even have some of the fruits that they would somehow have on it. And then their right hand, they'd have a vial, a large vial, be filled with water. And they would dance down the street, and they would take these things, and they're walking into Jerusalem, and they're toward the temple to give their thanks. And then the people would start coming behind him, and they'd all be declaring the thanks for their particular kind of plant, for the water that had been given to them to see these things take place. And then some people would come with the water and with the wine, with the oil and with the wine. And they just dance, and you can imagine just dancing and singing these songs of thanks to God for his bounty, and some of the songs reflect that, as we see the Psalms today. And for 7 days they do this. And then they go back at night, and they'd stay in their little huts that they'd made, booths or branches, some characteristic of their region. But then the morning would come, and it would build up toward the afternoon, and then they'd be prepared, and they'd just start. Can you imagine 1 million people, 500,000 people, kind of dancing down the streets and giving thanks to God for the fruit of the vine and the water that provided it. Someone else coming with the wine and the oil. This is a great celebration. And the last day would be the fireworks. It would be the big day. And we think of what is the context of Jesus standing on this last day, it says. On the last day. And the greatest day of the feast, verse 37, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, if you want to talk about thirst, they all got, look at them, they got water in their hands and they're celebrating the water, and they would, oh, by the way, they'd come to the altar and they'd lay all of their things at the altar. And they'd fill a vial, a huge vial, the water vessel, and they'd all pour in their small amounts, and before long, you know, after a couple thousand people are doing it, they're just flowing over, and it would just literally flow out the doors of the temple. There'd be so much water that they would celebrate this with. At that point, when it was at the climax of the whole time, and the altar was filled with these branches and filled with the water and streaming down the way, Jesus stood up and said, if anyone's thirsty, come to me. If anyone believes in me, as the scripture said, streams of living water will flow from him. If anyone is thirsty, he said, let him come to me and drink. What an arrogant, outrageous thing to say. It's like the guy who wants to jump in the last 500 yards of the marathon when they're coming into the stadium, and he runs ahead like he just won the race because he did the whole thing. Here this guy stands up and he makes this outrageous statement. Interpretation? I'm going to interpret what it all means. You all have an idea what you're here for, but I'm here to say that I am what's going to give you satisfaction in your drink when you're thirsty. And whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, streams of living water will flow from within him. It won't be an external thing. It won't be a matter of you having to come and hope for rain coming down or seeing this artificial stream of water that's been made here today. He's saying, I will fill you inside and you'll never need to drink again. It's like those words he told the woman there at the well. It's a ceremonial well and no one ever goes out there. And here comes this lady in the heat of the day, in the heat, the hottest season of the year. And he tells her, if you knew who I was, if you knew who was talking to you,
And who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would ask me for water, and I'd give you water so you would never need to come here again. That's something to think about believing in, isn't it? That's something that he's either nuts or there's something about this guy. There's something about him that draws me to that yearning and longing to be filled with that kind of water. And he doesn't tell us it's H2O. He says in verse 39, as John is reflecting upon this, he says, by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not yet been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. You notice the word of given. The Spirit of regeneration had not come. People had their eyes awakened by the power of Jesus' own message and by the Spirit that surrounded him and filled was near him. But the people weren't being born again, not fully, because it says that Jesus was not yet glorified. People can't be born again. We're not being born again because Jesus had not yet died for sins. Jesus had not yet been buried and conquered sin, and he had not been resurrected as his demonstration of the defeat of sin. He had not been ascended to show the completion of his mission. He had not seated to finalize his work, and he hadn't sent the water, the Spirit, into the world to awaken those that he calls. Think of that. He says, you think this is great? There's going to come water that's not going to have anything to do with liquid. And it's going to fill your soul. It's going to satisfy things that really make you thirsty. Longings, disappointments, self-will, self-love, anger, bitterness, wrath, defeats, false victories. He's going to send a Spirit who's going to quench every one of those things in our souls. On hearing this, by the way, you notice in the other sections, the Jews seem to be the one that respond first. Now we don't see the Jews responding first. They're again kind of sitting back and saying, what do we do with this? I mean, it wasn't like you stood up there and, you know, like you're, you know, one of these political rallies or something, you know, and the guy's speaking and some wacko gets up and starts yelling at the podium, and then very quickly they're escorted out. Imagine the person who stands up at this point and takes kind of over the meeting and makes this huge scene, far from everybody saying, just get him out of here. They're all going, wow, really? 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 They're all believing him in him. See, this evidence is that some people said, surely this man is a prophet. Or the prophet. The distinction between someone who is a seer and someone who is the prophet Moses spoke about in Deuteronomy, the last chapter, that would come and tell us all things and explain them to us, the scripture said. Surely this man is the prophet. Others said he is the Christ, he is the Messiah. Wasn't everyone, however. Some said, wouldn't you hate to be the others? I'd rather be the some people and some of the others instead of still others. I don't want to be the still others. Ask, how can the Christ come from Galilee? They're still back hung up on that. How can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem? That was, by the way, the other unknown or not very well-known statement. Not really clear in the scripture. We talk about coming from David's city and from David's birthplace and this kind of thing, and we see Bethlehem listed. But it's not something highlighted so magnificently that it's a given. That's where he comes from. In fact, when the wise men came to Herod, you remember that? And they said, where is he going to be born? And they kind of gave this general description of where he'd be born. And so he kind of generally went and killed every child in that general area. So it wasn't like it was around the end of their tongues, Bethlehem, Bethlehem. But here, they're throwing out their other idea of where the Messiah has to come from. You know, it seemed good enough that he was mysteriously going to just suddenly appear, but then now they're saying, some are saying, well, it's from Bethlehem. Some say it's definitely not in Galilee. It's definitely not Nazareth. So it says the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Again, because of, and I think that the clear reason is because you have at this day, when there's already a high concentration, there's a higher level of Roman presence just to keep things quiet in Jerusalem. And then you have a riot break out over who's the Messiah, the king. Oh, you have a real problem on your hands at that point. As a result, they said no one laid a hand on him. And then we fast forward a bit, maybe perhaps into the nighttime later on. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked him, why didn't you bring him in here? No one ever spoke like this man does, the guards declared. You mean he has deceived you also? What a cowardly thing to say. They wouldn't take him. They wouldn't arrest him. They wouldn't take him. But they were blaming their guards. Always hit the military, right? You know, hit the military. They have to respond. Has any of the rulers of Pharisees believed in him? No. But this mob that knows nothing of the Jews, there is a curse on them. Now notice their absolute surety that no one among them is believing on him. It's a little bit of an embarrassment, you know. It's kind of like the stories of how children embarrass you. And I remember one time I was at King's Dominion and we were getting ready to get in, and all my kids had to pay the full freight except my youngest, and he was just like a day after the youngest. So he, you know, generally just still should go in for $12 cheaper, right? I mean, his birthday was 2 days ago. I mean, he's still kind of the same age. And so here I am at the window, and they say, how many? And I say, well, I want one and three regular children and one child. And I hear this noise. And it's Daniel. He's about this big. And he was right there. He goes, no, Dad! I'm, whatever, 2 days ago! Remember my birthday? And I'm sitting looking at this person going, she knows you're a liar. She knows you're lying. And just like a reaction, I said, shh, come on, Daniel. And I thought, I look back at her and I think, okay, four kids. I forgot. Sure you did. Now, why did I tell you that? Because they say, there's no one here that believes any of this stuff about him. You guards, you idiots. How could you not bring him back in here on our command? You hear this little beep, beep. Nicodemus. A little peep from Nicodemus. Remember him? Remember Nicodemus? You know, he just kind of snuck over there to where Jesus' camp was at night, and probably all the disciples, the way our pictures, all the disciples are fast asleep, and Jesus is kind of sitting there next to the fire, maybe standing, just kind of waiting. He's waiting for somebody. As if he already knows there's somebody coming. He's waiting for him. Here comes Nicodemus. They had this beautiful dissertation on the new birth. And it appears that Nicodemus was a believer at this point. But he's still trying to stay in the system. Right? You're a believer, but you want to kind of stay in the system. You want to become like a chameleon so that you can go so far, but then they're not going to figure it all out on you. And so he says, Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier. Now, I believe some of the translation says by night, doesn't it? It went to Jesus by night, so clearly identifying it. And who was one of their own number asked, by the way, some good instruction for you. If you want to say something controversial, it's always good to ask a question rather than make a statement. So just simply asking a question, a dumb question. Well, you know, it's just a dumb question. I'm not saying that I'm really for this guy or anything like that. Does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he's doing? Just, you know, just a question. Dumb question. I mean, I'm with brothers. I'm with you. And they replied, Are you from Galilee too? What a justification. They think that they haven't listened to a thing Jesus has said to them. They haven't listened to a thing they've said. The regenerate heart hears and immediately responds. The reprobate heart, you can speak to them for day and night and year, and they don't get it because it's reprobate, because it's dead. And here, after all of this, Nicodemus thinking, this is my point. This is my time. Don't you remember, remember how everybody listened to him? That's how I had. I can think he wants to say to them, he wants to go beyond this. If he can just get them to crack a little bit in their armor, he wants to say, okay, I have more to say. I met this guy at a fire one night, and he told me about being born of the Spirit, and he awakened me to a new life, and he wants to share his whole thing. Instead, he gets slapped back by their rationale associated to their view of the law. Just like they slapped him, he was slapped back by the idea that you can't carry a mat on the Sabbath. You got to be blind to think that God's not moving in the healing of a person just because it's a Sabbath. And then not only just to say he's not moving, but then to declare the person who has done this miracle is a devil. The blindness of that, the rationale of that, and their rationale is, are you from Galilee too? In other words, don't you get it? He can't be who he says he is. Even though he is who he says he is, he's being who he says he is, he's declaring and showing us who he can't be this person because we can't have it. Look into it, they said. Look into the law. Look into the prophets. And you'll find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. Therefore, we can do whatever we want to this guy. I was very moved the first time I read this phrase by St. Augustine. It appears in his commentary on the Trinity. It's a very formidable work. It's over 700 pages of an exposition of the Trinity, the triunity of God, and his defense of the triunity of God particularly. And it now appears in a book that's hardbound. It's probably 600-700 pages at least, small print. And in the front of it, there's this remarkable statement that Augustine makes. As he starts to talk about the whole process that went through, to as he's read everyone, he's listened to the arguments, and it's in a section of his writings called Against Heresy. And so you know he's going to be attacking a heresy that there is no triunity of God. And so it seems pretty cut and dry. It seems like it's clear what his position is going to be, and his position is clear. And in his heart, there's no question that he's right. There's no question his opponents are wrong. There's no question he is representing orthodoxy and they are heretical. He knows that from the beginning. But he makes this kind, and it's a paraphrase. But he says in the beginning, and it's in a longer paragraph, so it's a little bit more, but I'll consolidate. He says, as I pursue this work, I want to humble myself because I want to know the truth of God's character and God's nature. And so I'm presenting this to you with the hopes that you will hear it, and if I'm right, that you'll turn from your error and you'll adhere to the truth of God. However, if you see something and you can present it to me that shows me that I am in error, then please tell me and I will receive you because I will change my view. Because I want to be in the center of truth. Let me think of that. It thrilled me to read that. We often forget that maybe we need to learn something too. That maybe we're a little off too. That maybe we could use some instruction too. And to think that these Jewish leaders, and these are not, the Pharisees was not some kind of a group of just, hacks. These persons studied the law, as we looked at last time, the idea of Jesus have not studied and not have learned. If you just look at the Talmud, and you see the basic Hebrew scripture in the center, and then you see the Mishnah, the commentary that surrounds it, and then outside the Mishnah is the Tosefta, and it surrounds it, the commentary of that. In some of the newer versions, they have the comments of a Rabbi Judah somebody, I forget his name, please forgive me if I'm insulting anybody, but he gives his noted commentary, and then it goes on for pages and pages, all to uncover that. And his openness to hearing and listening. These are not just lightweight guys that just are prejudiced. But they've lost the humility of what really brings truth to life, and it's humility. It's the willingness to hear and to receive and to contemplate and think. Now, I'm not trying to say that everything in the Scripture is up for grabs, that every doctrine is up for grabs, but sometimes the way we come off, it's my way or the highway. I think as we reflect on the kind of attitudes that we see here, we see something to learn from. And that is, don't allow yourself to become entrenched so much in a position that you're willing to defend your position, even if you see your position has error in it. I don't know, that may have anything to do with it, but I really feel like it's something I wanted to conclude with today. As we come to God's Word, we need to have an openness, don't we? The biggest problem we have in Christendom today is that we come to the Bible and we tell it what we want it to say to us. We have our own message we bring to it. We have our own conclusions we bring from it. And you'll hear people that as they read a scripture that clearly teaches something, they'll say, I don't believe that. I don't believe it. You say, what does it say? Well, I believe what you're saying it says is true. I believe what it's saying, but I don't believe it after it said it. That's a statement of a non-Christian, a reprobate. Lord, give us the humility to hear you in your word and the ability, Lord, by your grace, to believe your word and the grace also to walk in your word. In Jesus' name.